Good morning. Good morning. Just bear with me one second. I need to just do something over here, which will become apparent later. But if I don't do it now, I'll forget. And that'd be annoying. Right, okay. I'm really pleased because I thought we were going to be really squeezed for time this morning. So I want to say a big thank you to Hazel and an especially big thank you to the Forge guys for not taking too much time. Thank you. It was great what you said, by the way. So, we are in Revelation, as you know. We are in Revelation 12 and 13, mostly, today. There's a lot to unpack here, which is why I was slightly concerned about time. One of the things we're unfortunately not going to have much time to do is read through it. So please do go and read through it. But what I'm going to try and do this morning is try and give you a bit of a unpack it for you so that when you go and read it, you can see it through those eyes, through that lens, if you like, because it's an interesting one, okay? So make sure you're all strapped in and ready to go. So I trust that you've started to get the message from Revelation as we've been going through, that God is in control, yeah? God has a plan, and we can have hope in all situations because God is working that plan out. This morning has been one of the most difficult to prepare for that I've ever had. To the point where on Thursday, I started again with a blank sheet of paper. Because I realized something. I didn't realize something. God told me something. There's a real temptation when it comes to this passage to trivialize it, to turn it into some kind of puppet show. And I'll tell you why. It's because when we read about dragons, in our 21st century Western worldview, we think of things like The Hobbit, Game of Thrones, or How to Train Your Dragon. But that's not what they thought of when they read this for the first time. First century Asia Minor. So we need to be careful not to reduce this to the works of fiction. So that's where we are, by the way, in case you're wondering. As much as I said when I did the introduction to this, I said what we're not going to do is an expository Bible study on Revelation. However, with this passage, there is some value in just taking a little bit of a look at some of those things, because without that, we're going to really struggle to understand what is going on and what the message is to us. So, the three things that I want to just run through before we get into the real meat and drink of this is just to talk through the context, the characters, and the story. Hopefully, laying that groundwork will help us when we come to sort of figuring out what it is that it really means. So first thing, we need to understand the context. So we've been jumping around a little bit in Revelation, particularly the last couple of sessions. Nancy's session last week was dealing with two passages, the trumpets and the bowls, that actually sit either side of this passage that I'm talking through today. For those of you who are theologically minded, this passage sits in the center. It's the theological center of Revelation, which means that it's important because everything revolves around and hinges on this passage. And it's about a battle. A battle over who holds sway in this world. How many of you remember when we had Tim and Danny Lockwood here, beginning of October? I've got a bit of an audio clip of Danny's testimony that I wanted to play for you. I've edited it down So if it jumps around a little bit, forgive me. But you can go on the website, listen to the whole thing again if you want to. But I'm just going to play that because I really think it sets the scene for us here. If it works.
And when I look back at my life, I see that there was a very real war waging over my life. I was 11 years old, and my uncle, he was the only Christian in my family at the time, and he invited myself and my cousins to go to a kids' camp. I had an encounter, 11 years old, in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night, I had an encounter with Jesus, and I was so elated, I got up, I ran outside the tent. By this time, my whole tent had broken up, and I was doing cartwheels, and I was running around, as kids do. I had an encounter with the living God. I went home, and that same summer, my parents were not Christians, unfortunately, at that stage, and so I wasn't taken to church on a Sunday. I didn't know how to walk out the Christian life, and it was interesting, that very same summer, there was someone else that pursued me. Apart from this person didn't have the best interest, my best interest, at heart. And I got caught up in the wrong crowd of young people. And I kind of started a journey of destruction, really, from them for a good number of years. And I was sort of into things that 11-year-olds should not be into, drinking and drugs and all sorts of things like that. And unfortunately, it led me to a really, really dark place. And then I found out at the age of 17 that I was pregnant. And I was over the moon. I was like, thank you, this is incredible, this is the best thing that has ever happened to me. I am going to be a mum. Suddenly, I know who I am. But unfortunately, a few months after that, I started to lose my baby, and this is when I ended up in hospital, age 17, extremely poorly. So here I was lying in hospital, feeling desperate, literally on my knees. I couldn't even be a mum now. I've lost everything. I've got no hope. Do you know what? I did not open that book up, not once. That title was enough. The title was enough. I felt Jesus come alongside me and say, Dan, I love you. Not only do I love you, I've got a plan and a purpose for you. Isn't that incredible? Because he gets the glory. He gets the glory. Instead of a path of destruction, he sent me on his path of transformation. You know that battle that I said that you often look back over your life and you know that was waging over your life, the war? I believe, for me personally, it was a battle between my true identity and false identity. Because I think that battle was very real, and I think the enemy knew that if he kept me living in my false identity, I'd never come into all the purposes and plans that God had.
That battle is very real. This is the battle that we now read about in Revelation. When Andy spoke a couple of weeks ago, we had the seals. The seven seals laid out the state of mankind, where we are, what goes wrong when we leave God out of the equation. The trumpets and the bowls, they give us the consequence of trying to be the curators of creation without the creator. These visions that we're looking at now give us a different perspective of how things... Sorry, those visions gave us a perspective of how things played out on earth, but these give us a perspective of how things play out in the cosmic realm, at a cosmic level, a heavenly level. It's a bit like this. Here is a picture of my two lovely boys. You can tell me a few things. If you look at this picture, you can probably tell me a few things about what's going on. It's raining. We're walking. Probably quite a long way because you can't see much in the distance. We're in the countryside. You probably even take a fairly good stab that we are in the UK somewhere because it's raining. But could any of you tell me where we are? No? So what if I zoomed out a little bit and did a little Google Maps? That's where we are, right there where that X is. Any idea anymore? No? No? What if I put in some, zoom out a little bit more, put some labels in? So we've got the village of Fenny Bentley. We've got the A515. Any clues, anyone? Wales? No. Not Staffordshire, no. Not Oakridge, no, it's there. It's in the Peak District. There's an expression I'm sure you've heard of. You can't see the wood for the trees. I struggle with this quite a lot. Life gets busy, roles and responsibilities crowd in, things go wrong, and you can feel defeated before you even start because you can't see beyond what's right in front of you. The problems that face you seem insurmountable. What you really need when things get like this is to gain some perspective. That's what people tell you, isn't it? But what that means here, you need to shift your focus. See how your immediate problems, the things that you're facing, really fit into the broader view of your life, but also of the wider story, the wider narrative. That doesn't mean that your problems aren't problems. It doesn't mean that these things aren't difficult to overcome and that they don't cause you grief and pain. But gaining a heavenly or cosmic perspective on them helps you see where they fit within the grand scheme of things. It helps you understand and manage them. I don't want to drift into a self-help seminar, so we're going to move back to the text, but this is a good way to understand what's going on here. See, having understood the earthly impact of the conflict between good and evil, we now get to see it in the context of the actual battle that is raging in the cosmic realm. The other thing we need to understand is the characters. The reason for this is that we no longer understand the narrative that they did. We don't have any context to put it in. As alluded to earlier, when we hear the word dragon, we think of cartoon or fantasy adventure. The original audience, however, would not have had that as their reference point. They would have been very familiar with the story of the Greek god Apollo, who was said to have been born on Delos, which was an island very near Patmos. And he was born there, escaping from the dragon Python, who wanted to kill him. I'm not trying to draw parallels between Greek mythology and Christianity. But as we've said before, it's worth repeating, Revelation is full of metaphors. So I say this to illustrate that the metaphor would have been well understood to the original audience. But for our Western brains, it's quite important that we draw a distinction between metaphor and fiction. The dragon is a metaphor for Satan. But that does not mean that Satan does not exist. Does not mean that Satan is not real. What it does mean is that he probably doesn't look like a big red dragon. Okay? So who are these five main characters we need to explain? We have the woman, the child, the dragon, and the two beasts, one from the sea, one from the earth. So, I'm sure there'll be a lot of disagreement with some of this, and I'm only going to give a very broad brush stroke, okay? So please bear with me. The woman. The woman represents Israel. There are 12 stars in the crown on her head. It's a fairly clear indication that that's what it's talking about. But she also represents the church. If you like, she is the mother of all of us. And her offspring are described as those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Is that a description of the church? Or at least what it should be? It's a good description of the church, isn't it? We should claim it, right? Excellent. So that's the woman. Then we have the child. This is an interesting one because there's not really any metaphor being played here. It's quite obvious that you should recognize this as being Jesus. Born of the woman, one of us, but yet divine, snatched up to God. The third character, the dragon, as mentioned just now, the imagery would have struck a really strong chord with the people who read the letter. He's strongly linked with the idea of false religion, idolatry, Greco-Roman mythology. So he wrapped up in this one image would have been all of the enemies of God and of Israel. But we're not left to guess at who this represents. We have verse 9, which describes him as the ancient snake called the devil or Satan who leads the world astray. It's very clear. The two other characters, slightly more interesting, and again, I don't have time to go into the full descriptions and unpack and unpick them all, so you'll just have to go with me on this, I'm afraid. The beast from the sea. So it's important to remember that while we no longer have any mythology that helps us to understand what this character represents, we do have some of the reference material that the original audience would have had. If you've read the book of Job, you will have read of the Leviathan and the Behemoth, the sea monster and the earth monster. The audience would have been very familiar with these two characters as being representatives of the evil forces that try to unpick and undo and destroy God's good creation. More specifically here, we're looking at the beast from the sea. This represents the state. At the time, it would have been the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was notorious for seeking to replace Jesus as Lord and Savior. The Caesars claimed that description for themselves, Lord and Savior. But it really represents any authority, any state authority that elevates humanity over God. Even possibly our own. The fifth character is the beast from the land. This, as an image, represents the other power that seeks to deceive, and that is false religion, false doctrine. It's described as having the power to perform signs that cause the people to worship the beast from the sea. That's why we need to be careful not to place our faith in signs and wonders alone, but to ensure that our faith is firmly rooted also in the Word of God. As I've said, there's an awful lot we could talk about these five characters all morning. We're not going to. We're going to move swiftly on, but it just helps to understand who they are and what they represent. So, third thing we need to understand is the story. What's the narrative that's being played out here? And I'm sorry to those of you who think that the 10th of November is far too early, but this is a Christmas story. Yes. Come on, Emma. And in case you think I'm being presumptuous, that's not me saying, that's Daryl Johnson, so take it up with him. But we are very far from the cozy nativity story that we may all recognize. In this narrative, we see the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus within its wider context. The woman... stopped working. There you go, the woman. The woman who represents, we've already said, represents God's people, gives birth to the child, who represents Jesus. And the dragon, who represents Satan, knowing what this means for him, tries to devour the child to prevent the defeat that the child represents. Satan knows that the child is his doom, is his downfall. So he is there trying to eat the child before it's born. He wants to nip this in the bud to stop him from developing as he should. The parallel that we see to this within the Nativity story is Herod. Herod tries to kill Jesus because he hears about the king that's been born and he is afraid that his power and authority will be overtaken. So he tries to kill Jesus. But what we see here with this version of the story is that Herod is not acting on his own here. Herod is an agent of the dragon. He's an instrument of the dragon to try and work out his desires. But moving on in the narrative, the child is snatched up to God before the dragon can have his way. And in this single action, the war is won. 30 years on earth played out as nothing more than a moment in the great narrative. Jesus is on the throne. War breaks out with the dragon. But it's too late. He's not strong enough and is hurled down, losing his place in heaven. The dragon knows he is defeated. The dragon believes and understands the gospel better than we do. That's why he's so active in trying to disrupt, trying to deceive. Because he knows that his time is short, that he is defeated. He knows that. And he wants to cause as much mayhem as he can in this short time. Daryl Johnson's challenge to us in the book Discipleship on the Edge from this bit is, if we really believed that Jesus is coming and can break through in all his glory any time, would we not be more eager to do the work of the kingdom? I'll leave that one with you. So the onslaught against the people over whom the war was fought begins. It's played out through the two agents of the dragon, the two beasts that we've already referenced. Between the dragon and the beasts, a sort of unholy trinity is formed, mimicking and an imperfect imitation of God's holy trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Satan thinks he is God. That was his problem. And he sets up the beast of the sea as an imitation of Jesus, the Lord and Savior that Roman rulers of the time insisted they be worshipped as. And the beast of the earth as an imitation of the Holy Spirit. So that's the background. What does it mean? What does it mean for us today? You may have noticed that our conclusion throughout this series has been hope. The reason for this is really simple. Hope is the Christian message. It's the message of Christmas. It's the message of Easter. It's the good news gospel message that we carry to a broken world. It is the message of the church and for the church. It is the message of Revelation. There's so many things that we could take away from this, but I've boiled it down to three. Okay, two for now and one for us to look forward to. The first of these is hope in a different perspective. So I began by saying that this passage in Revelation gives us the opportunity to zoom out and look at the story from a heavenly or cosmic perspective. From this perspective, the struggles of Israel, the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the defeat of Satan, are dealt with in just 9 verses. 229 words in the NIV. In the mix of this, our lives flash past in the blink of an eye. The narrative of this vision is not bound by time. Events overlap and are jumbled up in comparison to the earthly perspective. We can see how our struggles fit within this bigger picture. We can see how what we're walking through contributes and is part of the cosmic battle that rages over our lives. But we can also see how small a part each of those things plays in the wider narrative. Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that our struggles aren't real or important. They are. And how we deal with them is equally important. We tend to categorize things and place a level of importance on things depending on their severity or what we deem to be their severity. But the truth is that what seems small to one person is a massive barrier to another. Small things can pile up and become a big thing. If what you are facing means that you can't see beyond it, then it is big to you. Please don't think I'm being insensitive when I say that this applies to you equally, whether you've lost a loved one, whether you're struggling with addiction, or whether someone has said something mean to you. If that's what you can't see past, it's a big thing. But God would say this: what I am doing is bigger than what you are going through. The victory Jesus won is so enormous, so expansive that it eclipses whatever you are facing. He that is in you is infinitely greater than he that is in the world. If you can no longer see beyond what is in front of you, look up. Change your perspective and look up, because you are a child of God. You are not small and insignificant. You are a part of this bigger picture. You are the one over whom this war was waged. The second area is that we have hope in a battle fought for our souls. We heard earlier the testimony of Danny Lockwood, the battle going on. Jesus has won the victory, but the battle continues. There's a tension in this world that we understand as the now and not yet tension. Jesus has won and made a way, but evil is not yet eradicated from the world. We are children of God, and yet we have free will, and we must choose the way of God or the way of the world. But it's important to understand that we are not called to fight. Why? Because the victory is won. Why do we need to fight? As if we had the strength within us anyway. Instead, we are called to stand. I think this has a real practical implication in how we deal with the beasts that we face today. How do we stand? There are three ways described in this passage. By the blood of the Lamb. Dragon's main way of attacking the church is to accuse us of being sinful. It's effective because it's true. We are. I am. I'm not perfect. I don't measure up to God's standard. I do things I know I shouldn't do. I say and I think things that I know are displeasing to God. But he's also wrong. Because that's not the end of the story. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, has become the Lamb that was slain. The ultimate sacrifice that means I am washed in the blood of the Lamb. I am cleansed. I'm no longer a sinner. I am a sinner freed. When the devil stands there and accuses us of not being good enough, of messing up again, we can stand there and say, yeah, I know. I sinned again, but Jesus has died for me. We do not need to accept the lie that says we're inadequate, because we know that we are those that are mentioned in Revelation 7. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The second way we stand is by the word of our testimony, by seeking with our whole being to know the truth, to speak the truth, and to walk the truth. The lies of the enemy don't only accuse us directly. They manipulate society and bring false doctrine into the church. But also in more subtle ways, a slight twisting of the truth, a bending of the truth, so that over time we slowly move away from the truth of what Jesus said. That's why I'm so passionate about bringing theology to everyone. We don't all need to become scholars, but we do have a responsibility to equip ourselves to identify false teaching and anyone who brings a word that is inconsistent with God's word. We need to have the tool set to understand what we're reading so that we can interpret scripture through the lens of God's truth and not through the lens of our society and upbringing. It's also very important to note again that we are to stand, not to fight. We live in troubled times and issues like abortion and gender threaten to divide and accuse the church. We need to take our stand and call out these things for what they are. Contradictions to God's good created order. But please, church, we don't need to attack people for the choices that they make, haranguing women outside abortion clinics, attacking people's choices with regards to gender is not the way forward. We need to follow Jesus' example in calling out the ideology that is wrong, but at the same time saying, "You are loved. You are accepted as you are. Let me walk with you a while and show you the Jesus I know." And thirdly, by declaring the gospel, that death is not the end. Intimidation is another tactic that's used by the devil. We're fortunate in this country not to face the prospect of death for professing our faith. And yet we're still intimidated into silence too often. And the same principle applies. See, this life is not all we have. Death is not the final word. So we should not cherish our life more than our relationship with Jesus. As Nancy said last week, there is something worse than death. Facing the prospect of an eternity without God. I'm not commenting on the mechanics of salvation here, only to the point of saying that we as Christians need to understand that regardless of what challenges we are facing, with God is better than turning our back on God. We do not love our lives even to death because we know our future is eternal with the living God. The final hope I just want to leave you with is the hope that we have in the victory that is already won. Jesus is victorious. The devil's time is short. Revelation 17 onwards is dedicated to that victory and the restoration of heaven and earth. And that's what we're now looking forward to as we move to the final part of our series on Revelation. Thanks, guys.